Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We take up where we left off last time. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus, the second book in the Bible, studying God's using Moses to lead his imprisoned people, his enslaved people out of Egypt. A very unlikely man, he chose to do so. And here in this discourse between God and Moses, we see even more how unlikely he was, and how encouraging it is to us to see someone who makes all the same categories of excuses we do in answering God's call. In fact, God will give five words of promise to Moses, and Moses has an answer for each one of them. And yet God endures with him, and God continues to answer his doubts, and God conquers his fears and makes him his servant. May you find the same encouragement as we begin reading at verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3. After God had revealed himself to Moses and said, "I am that I am," God also said to Moses, verse 15, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.' But Moses answered, 'What if they don't believe me or listen to me? And what if they say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?' And the Lord said to him, 'What's that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. 'This,' said the Lord, 'is so that you may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' Then the Lord said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. 'Now put it back into your cloak,' he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, 'If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, would you pour out your Spirit on us and on this word, and make it alive in our trembling hearts. Would you make our faith alive? Would you make alive those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins? Would you conquer all of our unbelief and cause us to obey the call you have put upon us, that you, Lord, might get a name for yourself. We pray it in the strong name of Christ and for his sake. And God's people said together, amen. There's a restaurant I used to go to. In front of the cash register, it had a little sign that read, "If your cashier does not give you a receipt, you will receive a free milkshake." I kept going back there because I wanted that free milkshake. Tried to get the cashier distracted. "How are you doing in school? How are your parents? Look, there's a meteor coming." Nothing worked. I always fill my order and then would say, "Mr. Robertson, your order is ready and here's your receipt." Now, the Lord acts in a very similar way with his word. When the Lord makes a promise, he writes it down. Whenever the Lord has made a promise in redemptive history, he has appointed an author of Scripture, a Spirit-empowered, inspired author of Scripture to write it down and post it. And then he has fulfilled it. And when he fulfills his promise, he adds a sign. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was often a sign, a miraculous sign, as we see here. Going forward, it is the sign of the sacrament. The miraculous sign never effected the promise. The sacrament, like we'll take the Lord's Supper tonight, never effects the promise. It follows the promise and seals it to our consciences. The piece of paper was not my order. The piece of paper was a reminder that the cashier had fulfilled the promise made to give me my order and a receipt. In this passage, we encounter a narrative style I'll talk more about in a moment that will be repeated, that we'll encounter again and again throughout the book of Exodus, and it'll change perhaps the way you read Scripture thereafter. This very simple pattern of God making a promise, his fulfilling it, restating that he made the promise and sealing it to your conscience. God humbling himself to assure us that his word is certain and secure. I want to talk about these promises, three of them in this passage, and there are three proofs of fulfillment. But before we talk about the actual promises, I want to explain this narrative technique to you that comes up in Hebrew narrative quite often. It's called command fulfillment narrative style. It's what exegetical scholars, I am not one, but exegetical scholars call this phenomenon, repeated especially in the Old Testament, that works like this. God makes a promise and he tells the author of Scripture, "I want you to write it down verbatim, word for word." So here he tells Moses, "I want you to write this down. This is what I want you to tell the leaders when you go to Israel. I want you to write it down word for word." And then, when it is fulfilled, God says to the author in whose time the fulfillment occurs, "I want you to write down the original promise that has now been fulfilled word for word." So you've noticed already how often it's come up in this passage, in the first three chapters. "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob." We might be tempted to think as Western style writers, that's redundant. We've already heard that. You've already said that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we get it. Say something different. You know, years ago, several decades ago, Reader's Digest put out a Bible. And they said if they were going to make it easier for you to read a Bible, and one of their strategies is to cut out all of the repetition that was not necessary. When you cut out the repetition, you cut out God's strategy for sealing to his people's minds that he had fulfilled his promise. That repetition is there for a reason. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my promise. The promise is fulfilled. Remember, I said I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, I'm sending you to the leaders, and this is what I want you to say to them. I've heard their misery. I'm going to lead them out. Write it down." When he leads them out, he says, "Moses, I sent you to the leaders. They believed you. I heard their misery. I led them out." God makes his point of faithfulness in the narrative style of the Hebrew Scriptures by stating His promise and then repeating it word for word when He fulfills it. Now, it reminds us of what we learn in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, "No word of Scripture ever came from the mind of man or from the will of man. But every writer of Scripture wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit." Every word of Scripture you have written down in your Bible was commanded by God to be written for you word for word, and then God posts it, He engraves it, He puts it permanently in front of you and says, in effect, "You may hold me to these promises." And over again, you see them fulfilled in Scripture until they're fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And knowing that they're fulfilled perfectly in Christ, every promise of Scripture yet to be fulfilled, you may be certain, will be fulfilled. There's one other fancy term I need you to know so that you'll succeed against your neighbors in Bible trivia. And that is this term that biblical exegetical scholars again use to describe the kinds of words that God spoke very specifically to Moses. Here it is. It's Greek. It's a Greek word. Two Greek words. Hieros, logos. It just means sacred words, but you can't say anything simply in theology. It's job security. So it's hieros logos. You can remember it as, it's not exactly translated this way, but hero words. God is the hero of Scripture, states words, writes them down. And there are five of them that we've encountered in this text already and will, by the end of this study of this conversation, encounter. I want you to hear them, because sometimes you can lose them. Sometimes they can be overclouded by all of Moses' questions in his protest. But there are five hieroi logoi in this discourse. Number one, "I will be with you." Verse 12. Number two, verse 14, "I am who I am." Those several verses in chapter 4, when essentially he says three things, but just one thing. He says, "Stretch out your staff," becomes a snake. "Put your hand in your cloak," becomes leprous. "Pour out the water like blood." "I will by mighty deeds deliver my people." That's effectively what he's saying. "I am who I am. I will be with you. By mighty deeds, I will deliver my people." Number four, "I will speak and teach my people through you." Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "I will speak." And number five, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, "Take your staff." He says, "Take your staff," because he's going to do mighty things by Moses just holding up the stick. Not because the stick is mighty, but because God is showing how powerful he is through something that is obviously not powerful. Five things God says: "I will be with you. I am who I am. I do mighty deeds. I will speak and teach my people. And I do mighty things through the weak." Now, how many of those things do you think get repeated generation after generation after generation? Moses' questions, Moses' opposition. Do people say, "See, Moses was right"? No, it's the five things that God promises. That's what he repeats. Now, specifically in this passage, he makes three spiritual promises, makes three promises that will be effected through Moses, and the same promises can be fulfilled through you as you answer his simple call to share the gospel and to live the gospel. The first promise is found in verse 18. Unbelievers will believe. Moses, you're going to go to the leaders. The leaders are predisposed against you. They didn't like you when you were there. They're not going to like you when you come back. But I'm telling you, they will believe you. God causes unbelievers to believe. What's the difference? What was the difference between these these leaders of Israel and Pharaoh constitutionally. There's no difference. They were all people. The only thing that explains the different reaction between the reaction of the leaders of Israel and Pharaoh is that God converted. God enabled them to believe. That's what we find in the New Testament too. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God, in His grace, grants the gift of faith. It's God who converts according to His will, when and where and how He chooses. God converts. That's the reason we can sing at a missions conference. We don't sing. We've heard the joyful sound, I can save myself, I can save myself. Or we have heard the joyful sound, we can save people. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus, King Jesus, saves. Jesus saves. He has included you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, the early verses, He has included you as a priest in this magnificent work of taking the good news to other people, and He causes unbelievers to believe. Second promise is in verses 21 and 22. Enemies can become your friends. 21 and 22, enemies can become your friends. He says, I want you to go to the women specifically in Egypt and ask them for gold and silver and clothing, and they will throw it at you. What is God saying? Now, is that because the women were more friendly in Egypt than the men? It couldn't be so, because they all conspired with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave the command to kill all the male children of the Jews. All became partakers. It's only because God in His sovereignty transformed these enemies into friends. And He did so for several reasons, to glorify Himself. For one, He knew His people needed that supply across the wilderness. They needed those goods and supplies. He also wanted to humiliate the Egyptians by causing them to be plundered by non-combatants, by women. And in His justice, He was making up for all that had been lost by the Israelites, at least financially, by giving them their pay right before they left. There's one other question that you might have about the text that doesn't cleanly fit anywhere, but it's a question you might have that might cause you to doubt the veracity of Scripture. I want to go back to it, and that is, what did these leaders mean when they went to Pharaoh and said, we want to go on a three-day journey? Was this God manipulating? Was He telling the people to lie? And we've since learned through scholars that was a common way of speaking about a long journey you weren't going to come back from. It's a saying, like we have a saying, may I have a second with you? May I have a second? Well, they've already spent the second. It can't be literally. I only want 1/60th of a minute with you. It's, can I have a short time with you? A three-day journey was longer than a day's journey, of course. A three-day journey wouldn't have been long enough, literally, to get to Mount Horeb. A three-day journey was saying to Pharaoh, we're leaving, and we're not coming back. Pharaoh got that message, obviously. He never was under the delusion that they were asking for a long weekend. He knew that they were leaving. But what offended Pharaoh most was not the journey, length of the journey. What offended Pharaoh most was that they were going out to make sacrifices to the one true God. And God flexed His muscle, exercised His strength by making unbelievers into believers, by making enemies into friends, and demonstrating that Moses' God, that the Israelites' God, was more powerful and superior to the God of Pharaoh. Third promise I want you to see is in verses 19 and 20. And it is that sometimes evil will remain evil. Evil people will remain evil. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that sometimes His judgment is just this. He lets you do what you want to do. Sometimes God's judgment is not striking you with something as much as it's just letting you go. And the only reason anyone ever comes back to the Lord is when God grants him or her repentance. And we know from Scripture that repentance is a gift that must be granted. And the way you know you've received that gift is if you've repented. And if you've not repented, if you're not repenting, if you're not regularly turning back to the Lord, then you have not been given a gift of repentance. And there's only one way to get it. And it is to beg God to give it to you. God gave repentance to these leaders, but he did not give it to Pharaoh. And there's no easy way to explain that. We'll confront that in chapter 7. We can find that again in Romans chapter 9 and 10, that God gives repentance to whom he will. He gives faith to whom he will, and he passes over others and leaves them to their own sin and their own choices and their own devices. There is no openness of God theology in this passage. That is, that God doesn't know what you're going to do and he hopes you do the right thing. God says very clearly in his word, my plans I execute, I cause them to stand, and I do whatever I please. There is only one who claims to be the sovereign God, and you and I are not that one. That's the promise. Those are the promises. And it takes us right up to the fulfillment. Because after God speaks all of that to Moses, after he says, look, I convert unbelievers. I am the one who can change enemies into friends. I am the one who sovereignly and judicially can give evil people over to their evil. This is what Moses says, verse 1, chapter 4. What if they don't believe me or listen? And what if they say, the Lord did not appear to you? Now just get the scene. Remember, Moses is standing in front of a bush that is not consumed by fire. That's a miracle. And then we're told that Moses hears the very voice of God coming from the bush. And then we're told that Moses sees a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He hears the pre-incarnate person of Christ, imaged by an angel, hovering over a burning bush, feeling the heat, say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go, they'll believe you. Lead my people out. And Moses looks squarely into the face of Christ, and he says, I don't believe you. It's the height of impertinence. I don't believe you. I see you, I hear you, I feel you. I can touch this fire, but I don't believe you. It's the same thing the Pharaoh said. Why is this story different? Why does God not say, I will harden Moses' heart? Because God, in his grace, chose to persist with Moses, as he chooses to persist with you, but not forever. Moses, after he says that, gets a flannelgraph lesson. Instead of striking him dead, instead of hardening his heart, instead of turning his back on him, God, in effect, gets down on the carpet with the toddler and says, let me show you, let me prove to you what the point I'm making. Number one, that I make believers out of unbelievers, that I'm able to do that, that I'm able to raise the dead to life. How does he do that? Take that staff, take that stick, throw it on the ground. Moses, in Hebrew, is very colorful. Moses grabs the stick, he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake, and he runs away. And then God says to Moses, pick up the stick again, uses the same verb, grab the stick. Moses reaches for the stick and takes it timidly. That's the literal rendering that here, Moses, it's the stick in his hand became a snake, and he still says, in effect, I don't believe you. Maybe just a little bit. So God is able to bring the dead to life. He's able to change dead hearts into live ones. He is able. This is a snake for a reason. The Egyptians imagined themselves to be worshipers of the great cobra god, superior to all other gods. God says, I can make the stick a snake. I can make the snake a stick. I can conquer Egypt with that stick. It is encouraging, by the way. My favorite sermon by one of my favorite theologians of all time is Francis Schaeffer's sermon, No Little People, No Small Places. There's a line in that sermon about this instant when he said, if God so used a stick of wood, he can use you. We are sticks of wood in the hand of God. We can participate in the dead coming to life. The second sign is, he says, Moses, stick your hand in your cloak. He draws it out. It becomes white and scaly, not what we typically think of as leprosy as it's defined today. Maybe it was psoriasis, but anyway, it was scary. It was fearful to everyone. Everybody was afraid of contracting leprosy, whatever the skin disease was. It was highly communicable, and we get these very careful ordinances throughout the Old Testament regarding it. And here, Moses pulls his hand in. He gets the worst disease he can imagine, and God says, put it back in, and it becomes clean again. He says, I can make the filthy clean. I can take out your dead heart. I can replace it with a live one. I can steer hearts. That's what he's saying. I can steer hearts, even if they remain dead to me. The king's heart, though he is a pagan, I steer like channels of water because I'm sovereign. Thirdly, he says, I destroy evil. Verses 8 and 9. Won't you take water? I'm going to turn it into blood. You pour it out on the ground. There's no reversing of that. It's again that picture of turning the evil over to their evil, allowing the unrepentant never to repent. God says, hauntingly, I want you, Moses, to unleash my destruction on Egypt. Those words are only comforting to the Christian whose life is hidden in the righteousness of Christ and shielded from his judgment. And they're comforting to the Christian to know that there is coming a day when King Jesus, the judge, will say enough is enough. He'll right every wrong, cure every disease, and put right every injustice. Promise and fulfillment. Oz Guinness is another favorite writer. He says in his book, Impossible People, he was born in 1941 in China, 1941 in Nanjing, the Nanjing province of China. And his parents, missionaries, didn't have really any good options for education, so they and their colleagues did the unthinkable. They loaded their little five-year-olds on an airplane and sent them to Shanghai for English boarding school. He said, just before my parents sent me to that school, my father searched for two small stones on the street. And on one of them, my father painted his favorite saying, found faithful. We must strive always to be found faithful by Jesus Christ. And his mother painted the other little pebble. She painted on it, please him. We must always endeavor to please him. And they told him to put the little rocks, one in each pocket of his gray flannel English boarding school uniform, so that he could hold on to them through the whole of his his educational career, found faithful, please him. And Os Guinness says this, many years have passed since then, and both of those little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China when Mao Zedong and the People's Army eventually overran Nanjing and returned the capital to Beijing and began their iron and bloody rule of the entire country. But I have never forgotten the lesson of those little stones, that followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please him always, everywhere, and in spite of everyone and everything. God has given you two words, promise and fulfillment. And those two little stones combine in one rock whose name is Jesus Christ. He is the point of every promise of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of every promise. He is the point of all history, and he is the fulfillment of every promise for history. Trust in him alone, and you will never be disappointed, never be put to shame. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, make us a people who fear no man's face, but fear, not in a servile way, our Lord Jesus alone, the one who is faithful, the one who has called us, the one who will do it. May we be found faithful. May we be pleasing to you as you enable us with repentant hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.